Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
I want to say before we start that I was asked to record this. So I am recording it in audio format here. So if you want me to pause the recording so you can say something private or, you know, go on a long profane tirade, you can just let me know and I will pause it. But I want to be conscious of that, let everyone know that we are recording. And I do like to begin with a reading from Scripture and with prayer, but then we'll kind of get into this subject of worship, what is its purpose. I want to read from Jeremiah 31 to 34, mainly because it's just awesome and because I was thinking about it on the way up here, but I'll explain why in a minute. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this chance that we have to study your word, knowing that this format, this idea of teaching one another and saying, know the Lord, has a planned obsolescence built into it, that in eternity we won't be doing this. What we will be doing is worshiping. And so help us, Lord, to become better and more faithful worshipers as we are attentive to your word. Help us to learn, to be open, and help us to find something amidst your scripture that maybe we haven't seen before or that we're going to see a little bit differently that will help us to become more faithful worshipers and those who commune and fellowship with you through worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I don't want to go too long and make this autobiographical, but I have taught a few times on the subject of worship, and I think it's important to kind of for you to sort of understand and get to know me a little bit, and also because I'm new at this church, so it's good maybe for you to hear kind of my story a little bit. But when we talk about worship, often we associate this with the idea of, or with music, right? And that's, we'll talk about the complexity involved in that, but it is often what people associate with worship. And I have been involved in church music, worship music, since I was about 3 years old when my dad taught me how to play the tambourine. Nice. We were attending a Messianic Jewish congregation. My dad is Jewish, my mom's not. And we were attending a congregation, and my dad was involved in leading the music from guitar, a lot of traditional Jewish songs, or it is its own genre actually of messianic songs that have a Jewish style but are focused on proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And lest you chuckle about he's playing the tambourine, is that, that's not a real instrument, wait till you hear someone play it badly. so you can play the tambourine badly, and I've seen it done, so it does take at least some skill, but it is the kind of thing that a three-year-old can start in on. And then at that, through over the years, I was involved in different kinds of music, piano. I played violin until I lost interest, and then thankfully broke my finger.
Horrible
accident. I dove in front of a car to save a small child. No, I was actually sledding, and I just kind of went past a shrub and broke it. Never healed right. So that was. After 5 years of violin, I was kind of losing interest, so it probably was, at least from my perspective, for the better. I wish I had stuck with it, but my dad was a very good violinist. Also, along with this upbringing in Messianic Judaism that continued until I was about 10, my mom was raised Southern Baptist, and so would lead us in singing a lot of hymns, teach us a lot of hymns from a very young age. And she has a very nice voice, even though she doesn't play any instruments. So she would sing those to us. Somewhere along the line, we started attending a conservative Baptist church in our town alongside Messianic congregation, because we lived about an hour away from where congregation met, and it was kind of small and wasn't, as there were more of us and we needed more things to, more involvement in church during the week, we needed to get involved in something closer as well. And then,
in New Jersey?
In New Jersey, yeah, northern New Jersey. And then at some point, I think I was about 12 or 13, we switched over to going to a Christian Missionary Alliance church, which had more of a contemporary style of worship. And there, at some point, they pulled me onto the playing percussion, and then we needed a bassist, so somebody taught me how to play bass. Then they taught me how to play. I took some piano lessons, but they put me on the piano periodically and played that, and then eventually I learned guitar and drums as well. And so then throughout my college years, was involved in different kinds of contemporary worship in different churches. And at our Christian college, I was on different worship teams that would lead the music in chapel. That was kind of the milieu that I was involved in. I would say that then there are other factors. This is kind of an eclectic list here of things that kind of go into me. Maybe telling the story is not the most effective thing, but I was about 10 years ago. I was leading the music at a PCA church, the contemporary music at a PCA church in Southeast PA, and we had two separate services for contemporary and traditional. And I was had finished seminary and was going to graduate school in Old Testament during that time. And so that was always the music that I felt more comfortable doing, for in terms of my own music. But along the way, I have these other influences as well. When I was at university, even though I would attend a Baptist church and play on the worship team, I went through a period where I would go to the Episcopal church down the road and just sit in on the liturgy and be involved in that. And the early service didn't even have any music, but I was just drawn into that, to that liturgical form. In graduate school, I studied the Book of Lamentations for my master's, and so did some work on Near Eastern city laments and laments more generally, and the incorporation of lament forms. And so I found that I was trying, often with some difficulty, to incorporate lament forms into the songs that we were singing, and with some success, or there was some interest in this, but kind of running up against the structural limits of that context. Another important, a very, very important influence on my life in terms of worship has been my father-in-law, Joe, who was started out as he was trained in music therapy and then went to seminary and has been, like, played jazz and classical music professionally from the time he was 14. Just a tremendous musician and songwriter, and then was involved in youth ministry and then music ministry for 20 years. And he himself had this journey where he was raised Episcopalian, had a charismatic experience in college, and then kind of settled into Baptist or non-denom in his adulthood and in his ministry, but always kind of had an appreciation for high church and low church forms and lament as well, because he would he wrote songs based on the Psalms as well, and was just a very thoughtful pastor and mentor, and loved to see musicians and artists involved in the church, and was always including people. He passed away in 2016, unfortunately. He had a brain tumor, so he was only 61. But thankfully, we have a lot of his songs. I'd say, so my mother-in-law says that he wrote 1,400 songs in his lifetime. And I say maybe 100, 120 of those are good, which is amazing, actually. That's a really good percentage, I would say. And maybe like 30 or 40 of those are songs that you would continue to sing as part of worship or other contexts, even if you didn't know Joe and even if there was no connection to him.
How would you characterize his music, given that wide sort of divergent background, stylistically?
I mean, he was in a hair metal band in the 80s, and then also did a lot of youth ministry. He did a lot of like silly and fun songs for youth group that he was into parodies. He was just very eclectic. A lot of contemporary style, like piano based things, but he also played electric guitar, and I don't know. I can share with you some of his stuff. And then toward the end of his life, he started writing instrumental music that was informed by some research on brain trauma that was designed to set certain moods. So, which then ended up interesting because he ended up with his own brain trauma from the surgery. But then for me also worshiping in intercultural contexts, and Joe as well went around the world in mission trips, but we lived in Eastern Europe for 6 years. And then have also traveled to different parts of the world and worshipped in Asia and Africa and different parts of Europe. And then in my own writing, a lot of my sort of the academic work I've done on the Old Testament has been about the role that worship and worship instructions and worship structures play in the development of the biblical texts in redaction criticism. And then also written about the structure of worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a few articles. And currently what I'm working on is a biblical theology of the image of God, which will be very relevant for what we do in these next few weeks. But some of the questions that I want us to kind of think about, even though we're not going to get to all of these today for sure, but it's sort of like setting the tone for the whole thing. And maybe you can, even if you have what you feel like might be satisfactory answers for these for your own sake, you need to be thinking about these things as we think about outreach to people who aren't accustomed to worshiping, to gathering somewhere, to focus all our attention on something and sing songs to it. Although, as we'll say, we do actually do those things. We just don't do them in church anymore. We do them in entertainment or sporting context. But those are our religions, and those are our worship services and our liturgies. But we have to be, I think, thinking about how we would convince people or explain to people why it is that we do this weird thing, gathering together on a Sunday morning to worship. And we'll ask the question, Is God a narcissist to demand worship from human beings? Does he need some sort of affirmation from us? And is that why he tells us to come together and worship him? If we were a human being, we would say that person is a very, very insecure, that they need this constant affirmation. Another question would be, wouldn't we describe ourselves as worshiping all the time by bringing God glory in our lives and just kind of living our lives as if they give God glory? Are human beings the only beings that can worship, or do other entities worship? And in what sense do we understand the natural world as giving God glory? Is that worship? Can I worship by myself? This is something that we have had to wrestle with in the last few years when we're doing services online in certain contexts during COVID. What does it mean if we're separated from one another and we're worshiping on our own? Or if I'm just driving in the car and I'm singing, is that worship? Is worship the same thing as music, right? And that's, I think, we talk about the worship wars or discussion, I'm going to lead worship. Mostly people mean music, but what does it mean beyond that? What does worship do for us? How does worship shape us? And how does it edify us? What does worship do for God? Why do we Why does God want us to worship, and does it make a difference for him? What kind of difference does it make for him? And then an interesting question that will, I think, be relevant for us as we maybe work this out as our as a congregation is, can worship be evangelistic? And in what ways can it be evangelistic? Well, the goals, I would say, the goals for this seminar, this series of Sunday schools would be to help us to honor the triune God, to help us to think about what it is we're doing when we gather together for worship, to allow worship to perform its transforming work in us as individuals and as a body. So there, I'm answering one of the questions of, we're starting to come up against an answer of what does worship do for us, and what does it do? Can we do it by ourselves? To focus our church community on the subject of worship, the purposes of worship, and the means of worship through the lenses of Scripture and tradition, and to help us think through various elements of the worship service and structural concerns that affect worship. So we're in a constantly, even though God's word doesn't change, and the Scripture, you know, we are called to read the Scripture, to proclaim the Scripture, to worship, the structures in which we are accustomed to worshiping are changing, and people are becoming, like as I said before, less willing to gather together for something that, or there's a lot of competition. There's sleep, there's other interesting things we can do, there's other forms of entertainment or fellowship that people might gravitate towards. So with and also culture changes when it comes to when we drive to somewhere and gather together for worship, we're gathered in a certain space, we're all faced in one direction. How do these structural issues affect worship? And this is where I didn't write on this, so I should have, but a term like media ecology comes into play when we start. And that's the sort of the study of how the medium or the media forms of communication contribute to or affect the meaning of that communication. And we've heard this this aphorism that the medium is the message. That's a little bit strong way of putting it, but it is true that the medium does affect the message. And this applies not just to verbal forms of communication, but also non-discursive or performative kinds of communication. How do we, you know, when we, what we do in worship or what we do in our lives communicates, not just our words. So let's dig into this really important question. This probably is what we'll get to today, is the question of, is God a narcissist to demand worship from human beings? And, well, first of all, have you ever, I'm going to open it up for a little bit of discussion, has anyone ever kind of brought that up to you, or have you ever talked with a coworker or a relative, like, why does God need to be worshipped? I see a couple of nods in the back there.
Yeah, I've encountered that kind of thought, like, why does he need everybody telling him he's awesome all the time?
That's right.
I've felt that. Yes, man. Yeah, I've felt that as a younger Christian, like, mm-hmm. kind of ties into the idea of the glory of God, and like, what's that about, you know? Because when you're younger, well, when I was younger, I wasn't really concerned with that, you know? But, you know, so... Yeah, I've encountered that.
Yeah, there are some that there are when you're younger. I think that there's a lot of there's a lot of wonderful things in the world, and you're wanting to explore them and see those things. I mean, there are amazing things at any age that we can encounter. But I think that when we're younger, we appreciate less the glory of God, because we feel like there's lots of other amazing things out there that we want to go experience and explore. And we haven't then seen, we don't have the experience of seeing what a regular encounter with the glory of God, what that does to your day-to-day life, what it does to your relationship with your spouse, what it does to the way you struggle through at your work, like the way that the glory of God trickles down into the rest of your life. It's hard to appreciate when you're younger, because you're just thinking about all these really cool things that you want to experience in the world.
feel like those kinds of questions about God's being a narcissist are usually offered in a hostile kind of a conversation when mm-hmm. someone wants to say how stupid it is for you to have belief in some giant human in the sky. Mm-hmm. Who isn't even a good human when you think about what he demands of us? And my response to that usually is, that's a great observation if we were talking about a pagan deity who is just sort of a human being blown up to a larger level. But that's precisely what God is not, and not precisely, but it's largely what God is not. And when you get a better idea of who God is, then you will see that that question is contextualized badly. Mm-hmm. You know, so I feel like it's because we're not used to thinking about who God is except by sort of visualizing God as a human writ large, that can cause those kinds of wrong thinking trajectories. I don't know if that makes any sense.
That makes sense.
No, absolutely. And I think one of the ways that the God of the Bible, the triune God, is different from the gods of the nations is that, or these other gods, is that, well, of course, he isn't just a projection of our psyche or a created lesser being. He is, we can see this when we get to the look at the creation and flood narratives and compare them to the ways that the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians thought about their gods and how their gods created humans. It was for the purpose of being served or doing things that the gods needed done. But what we see is that in Scripture, and as we'll kind of get into, is that the God of Scripture is self. He doesn't need anyone other than himself, and yet he desires to be enjoyed and to be appreciated and to have fellowship with others outside of himself. And so that's where this idea of the eternal fellowship of the persons of the Trinity. Here we have to be very careful about the language we use, lest we end up with heresy, but the persons of the Trinity are eternally satisfied and loving and enjoying fellowship within themselves, God's self, and this in a sense allows them to be other-centered in a way that sees that they take joy and pleasure in seeing the others glorified. So we see, let's look at these scriptures here that that speak about, and here are the ways that scriptures speak about the persons of the Trinity. They're not necessarily out for their own glory. They are out to see the glory of the others appreciated. So who has John 1:1?
I do, but can't we just all recite it together?
Okay.
Except I don't know how far it goes. Oh, yeah, I can do the whole thing.
Go for it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay. So the Word being the Son, Jesus, he is identified with the Father, distinct from the Father, but he is God. Right? Romans 1, verses 3 to 4.
I have that as well.
Okay.
It's the middle of a sentence, is that all right?
Sure.
Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Mm. So Jesus Christ there is exalted, and his identity as God is and as Messiah is lifted up and confirmed by the Father who raised him from the dead. Philippians 2, 5 through 11.
Again, this starts in the middle of a sentence. Mm-hmm. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until... Oh, that's one.
That's chapter one, yeah.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of the Father. Hmm.
It's a beautiful passage that you can see then Jesus's humility, and that he doesn't have to grasp on to being God because he is God, but he took the form of a servant for redemptive purposes, as we'll see. But the God the Father exalts him because of this and wants people to see Jesus lifted up and worshipped. Daniel 7 is another passage we won't read there, but the throne room vision where the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, sees the one who that looks like the Son of Man, and to him all dominion and honor was given. So even in the Old Testament, you have this sense of an other-centeredness, an other orientation of God. The Father and the Spirit validate the Son. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Someone have that one?
I can read it. Mm-hmm. What was it, Matthew 3?
16 and 17.
Should be good.
Oh, Bob. Got it? Okay.
You got it?
Yeah. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Nice. So this is one of those moments where we have the three persons of the Trinity in the scene together. Jesus, God the Son, the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove, and then the voice from heaven, the Father, who validates this and glorifies the Son. Okay, then the Holy Spirit receives glory and proceeds from the Father and the Son. Someone have John 15, 26 to 27?
Yeah, I got that one too.
Go for it.
But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning.
Mm-hmm. Good. 16, verses 12 through 15?
You said it's 12 through
15.
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Mm. So this is both, these passages have both a sense of procession that the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father, and in a sense but it's not that his authority or his divinity comes from the Father, is somehow derivative of the Father, but that in a sense that the Spirit is elevated to equally speak the message that he receives from the Father and is sent from the Son as well. So this is not saying that the Holy Spirit is subordinate, but that he actually is equal to the Father and the Son, because he has the same message and is Luke says in Acts 1, which we'll skip over that one, but that the Spirit is the ongoing presence of God, active presence of God in the world, which makes him equal to the Son and the Father. The Father, okay, Luke 12, 8 through 10.
I have that one.
Okay.
And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
Hmm. So in this we can see that the Father vindicates those who give glory to the Son and the Spirit, and also condemns those who disrespect the Son and the Spirit, again, because they are persons of the divine Godhead.
Maybe I misheard.
Mm-hmm.
Like I never heard this before, but I thought I heard Zach say that those are forgiven who blaspheme the Son, but those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So there, I think there's more of a, it's not of a sense of indicating that Jesus is somehow ontologically less than the Holy Spirit,
right?
But that the Holy Spirit, it's almost chronologically or redemptive historically, that in this time when the Son of Man is present on earth, some doubting and some questioning is understood that that's allowed to happen. But once he dies and is resurrected and ascends to heaven, and the Spirit is given to attribute the works of the Spirit to the devil, is blasphemy and will not be forgiven. So I don't think it's denigrating the Son, it's elevating the Spirit.
I mean, I'm just thinking about how much Jesus had to put up with when he was here on earth, and that those people who actually spoke negative words to his face are forgiven is pretty special.
Yeah, it's amazing. Although even so, that there's sort of a sense in which they were able to, they saw him, but they did not know what they were doing, because he was the manifestation of his divinity was veiled, only revealed at the transfiguration, in a sense, and there you couldn't deny it. But they get a pass, in a sense, where you could get a pass, because if you only saw Jesus in his humanity, there was no form or, you know, beauty that would make us think that he was the glorious God in and of him, in his appearance. Good question. So we don't need to necessarily read those other scriptures that are speaking about the relationship between the way that the Spirit intercedes for us before the Father, and that Christ also intercedes with us at the Father's right hand. And so the idea is that the persons of the Trinity, it's not that God himself is somehow out for his own glory because he needs this satisfaction for himself. His glory is other-oriented, and he wants to see, each person of the Trinity wants to see the other persons of the Trinity receive glory. In fact, that's what I have further down in the outline there, that the chief, the creation stems from a desire on the part of each person of the Trinity to see other free beings recognizing the glory of and enjoying the other persons of the Trinity. And so that's where we kind of come to the next question of, our next couple of questions are, should we worship all the time? And are human beings the only beings that can worship? And this is where we're going to need to elaborate on this more the next time as well, or come back to this. But this idea of human beings being made in the image of God, let me say a few things about this. So we can see both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 speak about humanity as being a special creation distinct from the other created beings. Even though human beings are created on the sixth day, like the beasts of the field and the other living creatures that live on land, they are distinct. They are made in the image of God, male and female, together. And then in the in Genesis 2, in the second creation story, you have a situation where God creates man. It says he fashions him, forms or fashions him from the dust of the earth, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And then other animals that are created are not somehow sufficient. They don't correspond to that human being. They are lesser, and the man has authority to name them and to care for them, but they're not his co-equal. And only the woman that's fashioned from his rib is the co-equal with him, that is made in the image of God. And one of the things that, so a number of years ago when my sister was doing her studies, she turned me on to these Mesopotamian and Egyptian texts that describe the rituals by which these the ancient Mesopotamians and Egyptians fashioned the images of their gods, and then the rituals that they did to allow the images to serve as the representation of the god and actually be the god. And the understanding of what that actually means varies quite a bit. But these rituals have a few things in common. First of all, they say that they always have an aspect of the ritual that involves the consecration or the opening of the washing of the mouth. So this is the mispi ritual in this Akkadian text. That and then the washing of the mouth and the opening of the mouth, that's the moment when the statue is able to then function as the presence of the god. And it's so what might be, when we think about the significance of the mouth, what is it? What do we do with our mouths?
Speak.
We speak, we communicate, sing. With other things, we sing, we eat.
Yeah. Sing.
Yeah. So these are the things that allow us to have interaction with other beings that also speak, whether they're...
It's how my mind reaches out to your mind type of thing. It's how our minds connect.
Exactly. And other animals do communicate, but they don't communicate... At least, as far as we know, and it seems difficult to imagine that even the smartest ones, but do dolphins speak about justice? Do dolphins speak about, they don't have the same sense of being able to communicate abstracts that we do, and so this is one of the things that makes us different from the animals, is that we can speak and connect on a rational and emotional basis. With other reasonable creatures, right, as the Westminster Confession puts it. And then also the eating aspect of it. That was the means by which the gods could receive offerings from from humans. And so they would reenact in some fashion it was amazing. I'm working through some of these texts now, what different Hittite and Mesopotamian peoples did, what the priests did. They would keep the statues in a temple, and they would decorate the doors of the sort of the place where the Holy of Holies, where the statues were kept. They would paint and decorate the inside doors, because that was where the gods were facing. The gods were facing the inside of the doors, and they would open up the doors, and on a daily basis, they would take the gods out. They would clothe them, they would anoint them, they would put food in front of them. And this was a way of having fellowship and creating a welcoming a way that the gods would be welcomed, and so that they would stay in the temple, they would stay in the city, and they would bless the people. Their presence was what kept the evil and the famine and the marauders at bay, and that's what they understood, that the statue was the means by which they could could do that.
And those child sacrifices were done with through the mouth of the, often the belly would be where the fire was, and the mouth would be where the children would be thrown in.
Yeah, it's interesting. I haven't gotten too much into that yet because, as far as we know, I don't think the Mesopotamians or Egyptians practiced
No,
human sacrifice,
I
but
was
the Canaanites did.
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a big
And
thing.
unfortunately, we don't have a lot of we don't have a lot of information about Canaanite rituals, ritual statues, and the way that they used the statues, how they fabricated them, clothed them, fed them. And but yeah, what we can say though is that about the Canaanite statues, along with this general understanding from the ancient Near East, is that abduction of the statue or violence against the statue was considered to be violence against the god, and gods could remove their presence from a statue, but it was a sad thing, and it was to be lamented, right? One other thing I want to bring out here is that an important part of the consecration ritual was that the craftsmen, and we have this in the Mesopotamian ritual, the craftsmen who fabricated the statues had their hands cut off, we think ceremonially, like ritually, because it was a wooden sword, but they would have their hands ritually cut off, and the tools that they used would be cast into the river, which was the source of the power, the god's power. And the craftsmen would swear that they had not made the statue with their hands, that the statue was born of the heavens. That's the term.
That's wild.
Yeah, so that they knew that, and they knew they were making the statue with their hands, but that by swearing the statue was actually born from the heavens, that would somehow make it so that this human-made thing could become the vessel for the presence of the God into the world.
That's so fast, sorry, but because there's so much in the Bible where, is it, if I'm not mistaken, where God will say, not to worship other gods which are made by human hands, which you have made, there's this emphasis of which were, so that here they are saying, well, we didn't make it.
Yep.
No, you did.
Yes.
The Bible's saying, yeah, you
right
did.
right
That's
yeah so
great.
Deuteronomy, yeah, Isaiah
Yeah.
44, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, all of these texts, that you're right. So they're saying to the nations, no, you actually did. Yeah, you did, right?
It's a bunch of malarkey, is what the
Right,
Bible's
right.
saying. I love
Exactly.
Bible study
Exactly.
doing that.
But what we can see though, by I think reflecting, it's not that we take our cues as to what the Bible means from these cultures, but what we can see is that this cultural understanding of how an image was designed to reflect and mediate the presence of the God into the world was a shared understanding. And this is one of the reasons why, as we'll get into more of Israelite worship, why human beings are, why Yahweh does not permit any of his people to make images of himself. It's not because Yahweh does not have images, it's that we are his images. And so to make an image of him in the likeness of either a single human being, but that's made out of stone or wood or gold, or some other being, to use it to represent him is actually to sell God short and to sell ourselves short. So then when we start thinking about what this means for worship and what God wants us to do, we see that there's a special something special, a special responsibility, a special role that we have to play as the images of God, because we are not just hammered gold images that have no agency and just are just mouthpieces of the God into the world. We are created with free agency in the sense that we choose through our through honoring God or our sinful honoring ourselves, we choose whether we're actually going to live into our vocation as the image. And the irony of the sin that Adam and Eve committed, what did the serpent say to them? He said, if the Lord knows that if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. The irony is that they already were like God. They were the images of God. And so in seeking to become, to self-image, to image them, image their own glory, they ironically lost that capacity. At least it was severely impaired, right? So I think we need to wrap up at this time, and I knew we wouldn't get through all of this material, but now I know where we can start next time, because this starts to, when we think about what is our purpose as human images of God, it then starts to let things fall into place for us as we think about how do we as living, breathing images of God relate to the world around us in our vocations, not just jobs, but our vocations as in our human relationships. How do we relate to one another as families and as a worshiping community? How do we relate to God? And so it kind of sets things in order for us as we start to think about what is the role of worship. And then the other questions of that we'll ask next time about should we be worshiping all the time, or are there specific times that we set aside for worship? Are human beings the only beings that can worship? In what ways does the rest of creation still give God glory? And what is our role in that, in facilitating and promoting the glory of God in creation? Any thoughts or responses that you want to say at the closing?
Well, I want to answer the next question.
Well, then we'll have to come back next week. Write down your thoughts right now.
Do that.
Oh well, we'll hopefully record it. And yeah, for those of you who are listening to this, if you've gotten this far, make sure you come next week. And if you can't come next week, make sure you check it out on the website.
I guess my observation is that we get so derailed culturally, it's as if we feel that there's no need for worship, and that's a disordered thought. I mean, culturally speaking.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, within our culture, we are doing similar things, attaching our devotion to other objects. So we're always worshiping. It's just how we conceive it, and the object of our worship is different in our culture. But what I was interested in, it's so interesting to hear you talk about the ancient Near Eastern cultures, and how, because there is such a similarity of thought and expression between those cultures and our scriptures, I mean, it's always interesting to consider how much of what I'm reading here is sort of a counter argument to the culture around the Israelites, but also how differently we would express the way we worship in our secular culture. You know, whether we talk about it or not, it's happening, but how does that compare with what we, is there a disjunction between what we read in scripture and our current way of worshiping that is wider than the disjuncture between the way the ancient Israelites worshiped and their surrounding cultures? Sometimes it's harder to make those connections with our secular culture. I'm thinking out loud. I'm not sure my trajectory is really on. But I was reading this morning, and this is going to sound crazy, but I was reading a Puritan, Stephen Charnock, and
weren't we all?
Beats of God. And his second argument is, no culture everywhere is an atheist culture, has denied the existence of God. And he means it in a strict sense, that in his time, there was no one who didn't believe in God. They might have thrown stones at cultures that had multiple gods, but not a single
or deism.
God. And I was thinking, this is an abstract thought too, but contrary to, I can't think of the name of the Canadian sociologist and philosopher who wrote
Charles Taylor.
Yeah, mm-hmm. You know, him saying at the beginning of a secular age that there has never been a time before when a culture has simply not believed in God. How can that be? Yeah. Even 50 years ago, it wasn't true. And, you know, in a way, you want to say, is this a unique time? On the other hand, you want to say, things have always been the same. It's just that it looks different. So those thoughts are kind of interesting when it comes to worship. What is it about our culture that is a barrier to the idea of worshiping, and in what ways do we have blinders on as to how we're already worshiping? We're just worshiping the false God, and worshiping that God in a false way. Yeah. I don't know. But there's a lot of thoughts.
Yeah, there's a lot of stuff to think about.
Yeah, a lot of stuff to think about. Well, I think we can maybe put a pin in that discussion and conclude. Bob, will you pray for us?
Sure.
Glad to. Father, we do thank you that you indeed have set aside this day as one in seven when we can worship you, and we can come before you and bring our best selves, knowing that we do image you and that we were created to do this very thing, and that in so doing we fulfill our highest calling. And we pray that you would give us joy in our worship this morning. We thank you for the skillful preparation that that Ben just put into his class this morning, and we pray that in his preaching we would hear your word, and that we would rightly worship you. So we thank you, we give you praise this day. In Jesus' name,
amen.